Well, open up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John. There's a number of verses that I'd like to direct our attention to today. We'll begin in John chapter 17. As you're turning to the Gospel of John, I'd like to enter into a little meditation with you upon the question of who is Jesus? A very important question to be asking ourselves constantly, and a very good question to ask anyone that we come across. And if you're looking for an entrance into a gospel conversation today, and you're sitting around the table with a relative, or you're enjoying the sunset at a family get-together, and you're thinking, how can I start talking about the gospel? Why not just ask the simple question, who do you think Jesus is? Questions are a great way to get a conversation started. It allows you to set the tone for what's going to be talked about, but it allows the other person to speak first. And everyone loves saying what they think. And so it's a great way to get into that. And as people start to talk about what they think, well, then it opens up questions in their heart and mind, and God will give you opportunities to be able to speak. But this morning, I'm not so much going to focus our attention on evangelism and sharing the good news with others, but I'm going to be focusing our attention on our own edification, our own knowledge of who is Jesus Christ. The answer to that question is so full of amazing truth that it's hard to keep it all contained within one mind. As the great late pastor said, D.L. Moody, the only way to keep a leaky vessel full is to keep it under the tap. And so my hope is that this morning I'll be pouring forth the water of God's Word, and that your leaky vessel will be being filled up again. And I know that a lot of this is going to be leaking out of us as the week goes along, but our goal is to be less leaky. Our goal is to be able to contain more of this truth within our hearts and our minds, day by day and moment by moment. And the truth is in Jesus. That's what the Scripture says. The truth is in Jesus. So when you're asking yourself and answering that question, who is Jesus? It's not something just to think about once and then go on with life. But it's something to be thinking about every moment of your life. Because Jesus is the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as you meditate upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you will experience genuine life. That's my goal this morning. Would you bow your heads with me for a short word of prayer? Father, we come to you this morning and we unite our hearts to ask that you would give me, your humble servant, a vision and a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ. And that then you would give me words to be able to express the glory of Jesus Christ in a way that is going to build up each and every one of your family members gathered in the name of Christ today. That's what we want to accomplish in this hour, because that's what your word has revealed as your will. This is how you work in your family, giving a gift of teaching to someone like me, so that we all can be built up in the faith, in the truth that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's in His name we make this simple request. Amen. John chapter 17 in your Bibles then, look at verse 5. We have here one of the most beloved and one of the most amazing chapters in all of the Holy Scriptures. You might hear me say that type of thing often because I'm overwhelmed with how many amazing things and wonderful things there are in the Scriptures. But all preachers would agree that John chapter 17 is one of the most holy places in this most holy of books. Because in John chapter 17, we have the conversation that takes place between the Son and the Father in the most important hour of His life. It gives us a glimpse into the very heart of God and the heart of Jesus Christ. We want to answer this question, who is Jesus? There's so many ways to think about that. In His humility, in His humanity, We think of him as being prophet, priest, and king. In his deity, as the Word of God, the manifestation of the invisible God and his glory, these two opposite truths of the humanity and the deity of Christ are so hard for us to be able to understand and put together because of the great mystery of the incarnation. But listen to the words of Christ in John chapter 17, verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, according to Holy Scripture in the book of Hebrews. However, there's more to the truth of who is Jesus than just that simple statement that he is the same, because in some ways, Jesus Christ did change. That when Jesus Christ became a human baby, that was something new. He had not been a human baby before. He had not been a human being, a son of Joseph and Mary, for all eternity past. That was something new. But what the Scriptures reveal to us and what Jesus' own words reveal to us here is that in his essential person, that he has existed before the world. This is a clear statement of the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. Not only the pre-existence of Christ, but the glory that Jesus Christ had with the Father before the world was. As it says in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." A divine glory that Jesus Christ had with the Father before the world began. And the prayer of Jesus Christ, his desire, is that he would receive that glory again. Has it ever occurred to you to think about what it would be like to have all of the fullness of divine glory for all eternity, to be dwelling in inapproachable light, and to leave all of that to become a Jewish carpenter? I mean, it is so mind-boggling that it's almost unbelievable that it actually happened. And yet we have the Word of God that tells us that it did happen. And so we have to try to believe what the Scripture says. You don't know the humility of Jesus Christ the way that you ought to know the humility of Jesus Christ. You've heard about it, you've been told about it, but your heart isn't able to encompass it. You're not able to rise to the heights of spiritual understanding to be able to know how greatly Jesus Christ humbled himself when he became a human being. But as Paul wrote to the Philippians, he didn't just humble himself by becoming a human being. Becoming a Jewish carpenter was a pretty humbling thing for the God of eternity to do. But he humbled himself not just by becoming one of us, sons of Adam, made of dirt, but he became the lowest of human beings. These men who are incarcerated that we're praying for out here in the penitentiary, they're viewed as those who are at the bottom of our society. They've lost their freedom, they've lost their rights to be able to be outside and to work, to be with those that they care about. And they've come to a very low place. And they're looking forward to the day when they're going to be let free and to enjoy some of the rights and privileges that we all have. But Jesus Christ, he didn't just go to the penitentiary. He went to death row. And he didn't just go to death row, but he went to the electric chair. He was the lowest of the low among us. We despised him. We held him in utter contempt and mocked him as he was being crucified. We beat him and spat upon him. He humbled himself so far. And listen to his prayer. "Father, glorify me." That his road to glory was through the cross. His road to glory was through utter humiliation. And because he was willing to go so low, God has exalted him so high. Now, look at the same chapter, verse 24, John chapter 17, verse 24. Following along this same train of thought, his further prayer in John chapter 17, verse 24, Father, as he taught us to pray, Father in heaven, he prayed, Father, I desire. What does Jesus want? On this night before he's betrayed, this night before he's crucified, this night before his humiliation, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does Christ want? He wants us, who belong to Him, whom the Father has given to Him, to be able to behold His glory. That's what we're doing right now. That my prayer was that I would be able to behold His glory and speak words to you that the Holy Spirit would use to open up the eyes of your heart to be able to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. May God make it so as we look into His Word. Now, with that introduction, I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. When we think of Jesus, we often think of His humility. We think of His humanity. And that is good. We must remember the humility and the humanity of Jesus Christ. We must always have one eye looking back to the cross. Never forget the great humility of Christ and imitate that. It's set forth as an example for our life together in the church, in the family of God, that we are to serve one another the way that Christ has served us. We are to forgive one another the way that Christ has forgiven us. That we are willing to do what is best for one another at great cost to ourselves. That whatever gifts, whatever talents, whatever abilities God has given to you, whatever wealth God has given to you, that it's all for the sake of His family to be used, to be put to service in the people that God loves, the people that Christ died for. But our other eye, and this is why God has given us two eyes, that we can not only see the cross, but we can also see the glory, the crown upon Jesus Christ. That Revelation chapter 1 gives us this amazing picture of the glory of the resurrected Christ as God answered the prayer of Jesus. When Jesus asked, Father, glorify me, the Father said, yes, I will glorify you. And He exalted Him, and He did restore to Him the glory that He had before the world began. That for all eternity past, Jesus Christ existed as the Word of God, the very face of God, the very manifestation of the invisible God. That He was always, for the ages of eternity past, glorious in the divine glory that is completely incomparable to anything else that we have ever seen or known. And for a short 33 years, He lived among us with His glory veiled. That for a brief moment, the disciples on the mountain, James and John and Peter, were able to see the glory, a small bit of the glory of Jesus Christ when He was transfigured before them. But then, it wasn't until John saw the resurrected Christ in his exile on Patmos that his prayer, that those who were with him, that the Father had given him, would be able to see his glory, to be able to be with him where he was at the Father's right hand. And this is what John writes down for us in words so that by faith, we can also see the glory of Jesus Christ. Follow along in your Bibles as I read in Revelation chapter 1, starting in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, We have tribulation in this world like Jesus. We have a kingdom waiting for us, and therefore we have patient endurance of our tribulation as we await the kingdom. I love the way he put that together. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's a very interesting statement. I wonder what it's like to be in the Spirit. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face, it was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen. Those that are, and those that are to take place after this. You can stop there. We don't have a crucified, weak Savior today. He was crucified because of weakness. But now he lives because of the power of God. The living one became dead, but he is dead no more. I love the hymn that we sang earlier that said, death cannot keep his prey. He tore the bars away. The personification of death in those hymns of Easter is a beautiful thing, and it helps our minds to begin to picture Christ bursting the bonds of death, tearing the bars away. As death imprisoned him for a short period of time, and then as he flexed his divine muscles and just shattered the prison house so that it was ready to fall. And indeed, the prison house of death will fall once and for all very soon when Jesus Christ comes back and defeats that final enemy of death for all, even as he has defeated it for himself. Now, as we look into the letter of Revelation and see the picture of Jesus Christ that is presented here for us, we see a vision of our man in glory. That Jesus Christ is still a human being today. And he will always be a human being. That we have a brother who is eternally divine. And now for the ages to come, he will never lay aside that humanity, but he has forever become a part of us, and we have forever become a part of him. This is an amazing truth that just astounds me the more that I think of it. The humility of God in uniting himself to us continues on. But that humility is no longer front stage, front and center. But now, the spotlight, the highlight, is upon the divinity of Jesus Christ. That when we see the picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with the golden sash, and the hair that is white like wool and snow, his eyes burning like fire, and his feet like burnished bronze, his voice like the sound of a mighty waterfall or the ocean rolling tide, and in his right hand holding the seven stars and a sharp sword coming from his mouth with his face shining like the sun. And when we see this picture of his divine glory, that it reminds us of revelations of God's glory in the Old Testament. Come back with me to Ezekiel chapter 1. One of my favorite Old Testament pictures of God's glory is found in Ezekiel chapter 1. And I like it so much because it's so weird. I'm one of those people. I like anything that's unusual, out of the ordinary. I like things that are bigger than life, romantic in that old sense of the word. And here in Ezekiel chapter 1, the glory of the Lord appears to the prophet, that he has his spiritual eyes opened. He's in the Spirit, like John is in the Spirit, and he's able to see heavenly realities in a vision as if they were earthly things. And the way that God has created our world, he has revealed so much of himself in what he has made, and the nature of light, and the nature of water, and these very basic elements of life in our world that reflect the life-giving nature of God himself. And then God has so formed this physical world that he is able to use it to illustrate his spiritual character, his invisible nature. And here in Ezekiel chapter 1, you have that kind of description of, if God's glory were a physical thing in this created world that you could see, what would it look like? And that's why it's so bizarre. It says here in Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 4, "As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud." You got to picture this in your mind. Don't just look at the words, but really use your imagination. That's why these words are here. "With brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually." See this great cloud with this light, this brightness emanating, and fire or lightning flashing forth continually in the midst of the fire. There was something like gleaming metal inside of it. We've all seen those pictures of fire that's been heated up, and it's red hot, and it's glowing red. "And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures." So out of this amazing glory cloud are these four living creatures. And their appearance was human-like. But they had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight and the soles of their feet were like the sole of the calf's foot. And they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. Now, stop here for just a moment. I did a Google search to try to find some type of artistic representation of what we read about in Revelation chapter 1. The glory of the risen Christ. And the best picture I could find was one where you basically just have, you know, the human body with the hands and the golden sash and the white robe, and then just a face that is shining so much, a head that is shining so much that you can't see it. But it wasn't particularly well drawn. I mean, it was okay, better than I could do. But I think about, you know, what artists are able to do in our day and how we waste all of our artistic ability and talent on things that are completely devoid of truth. Why can't there be some more art that is done to bring passages like Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 1 a little bit more to our imagination's reality? You know, the words are here. My imagination is able to do something with them. It'd be nice if we could try to accomplish a little bit more than we've done in this area, but maybe we'll just have to make do with our imaginations until we actually get to see. So anyway, keep on with your imagination here in Ezekiel chapter 1, as far as your imagination can go, because again, these words are pretty strange. "Under their wings, on their four sides, they have the human hands," in verse 8. They go straight forward. "As for the likeness of their faces," that word likeness comes up a lot here, "each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side, the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and the four also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings, each of them which touched the other wing of another, while two covered their bodies." That's an amazing detail that is included for us here in Ezekiel chapter 1. "Each one goes straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, and without turning as they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright. And out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning." Can you begin to imagine this? In the sky, this mobile throne of God with these seraphim, these burning angels, darting around the sky like lightning, wherever the Spirit wants to be. "Now as I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the earth beside the living creatures." And he goes on and talks about the appearance of the wheels for a whole paragraph here, and how the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels in verse 20, and how they went wherever the spirit was wanting to go. And then in verse 22, "Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal. spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out toward one another. So the creatures are under, their wings are, and each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of many waters. Does that sound familiar? The sound of many waters? Like the sound of the Almighty. A sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And verse 26. Now, above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. That word throne is a very important word in the book of Revelation. 80% of the uses of that word are in the book of Revelation in the New Testament. It's all about God's throne. And here, this throne-like thing, like sapphire, is above the crystal expanse. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance, one like a son of man, you might say. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. It's that word appearance, likeness. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the rainbow in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. And I love how it ends here, this last verse. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That you can't see the Lord. If you would see the Lord, you would die. That's what God told Moses. No one can see my face, but I'll show you my back. I'll show you the afterglow of my amazing, glorious presence, is all that Moses was able to see. And when Ezekiel had his eyes open to behold the glory of the Lord, he didn't see the glory of the Lord. He saw the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And he wasn't able to express to us the glory of the Lord. He was able only to tell us the likeness of the appearance of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face. Which is exactly what John does in Revelation chapter 1. Father, I desire that those whom you have given to me might be able to be with me and see my glory. The glory that I had with you before the world was created. Ezekiel chapter 1 is not a description of God the Father. No man has ever seen God the Father. John writes in his gospel. The only begotten God, he has revealed him. Whenever somebody saw a vision, an appearance, a manifestation of the likeness of the glory of God in the Old Testament, they were seeing the glory of Jesus Christ before he received the name Jesus, before he became the Christ, when he was the Word of God. Come with me to the New Testament again, the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Ezekiel saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Moses saw Jesus' glory. The people of Israel went up on the mountain and they ate and drank in God's presence and they were amazed that they didn't die. The angel of the Lord came down to Samson's parents and they were amazed that they didn't die. And the glory of God has been revealed time and time again. This beatific vision, this vision of the blessedness of Jesus Christ, God Himself, is what we expect. It's what we look forward to. It's what we long for as Christians. The Holy Spirit that we have now, who teaches us all things, who opens up our hearts and minds to be able to understand the Scriptures and to be able to see with the eyes of faith what is here, is our down payment. Right now we have the imagination. Right now we have the anticipation. And it's all leading up to the day of adoption, the day of being in His presence. Why did Jesus Christ go through the cross to get to glory? Well, so that He could bring you to glory with Him. So that you would be able to behold His glory. Beholding the glory of God is why you were created. It's why you're different from your dog or your cat. Your dog and your cat can enjoy bacon like you can enjoy bacon. Your dog and your cat can enjoy running around on a spring day and have the joy of living in God's creation. But your dog and your cat cannot behold the glory of God. They don't sing songs of praise. They don't read His Word. They don't meditate upon the truth of the gospel. That you were created to be able to know God, to be with Him, and to behold Him. That's why Jesus Christ rode to glory, led through the cross, so that He could take you with Him to see Him. Hebrews chapter 1 describes who Jesus Christ is in remarkable words. Words that are worth memorizing, meditating upon. We draw our attention there again this morning. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Verse 3. Who is Jesus? He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. All right, well, there's so much here. Where do I start? Verse 3. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. No man has seen God. But if you've seen Jesus Christ, His words to His disciples are, then you have seen the Father. Seeing Jesus Christ is as much seeing the Father as is possible. The only way to see God the Father is to see Jesus Christ. And when you have seen Jesus Christ, you have seen all that there is to see of God the Father. For it pleased the Father that all of the fullness should dwell in Jesus. Beholding Jesus is your business. Beholding Jesus is your purpose. Beholding Jesus is your life. When it says that He is the exact imprint of His nature, it makes it clear to us that He is the light of the world. The exact imprint of His nature, you know, you don't actually see anything. I don't see you right now. What I'm seeing is the light that is reflecting off of you. And Jesus Christ is the light of the world. You don't see God. But Jesus Christ is the light that is emanating from God. He's not light that is bouncing off of God, but He is the light that is emanating from God. So that when you see Jesus, you're seeing God. Now, this is profound. This is something that you can meditate on and write books about and really start to understand the nature of what it means to be human. What it means to live in God's creation. What is truth? What is reality? And all of this is hidden in Jesus Christ, and it is revealed to us in these marvelous words that are unlike any other words in the world in this book. This book written by fishermen, this book written by shepherds, this book written by people whose poetry and diction were quite poor at times. God veiled His glory in His book, much like He has veiled His glory in Jesus Christ. People looked at Him and they despised Him. People looked at Him and they thought very little of Him. Wasn't this guy from Nazareth? His parents, Joseph and Mary, we know them. We know his brothers. Who does he think he is? He's a carpenter. The glory of God loves to hide itself from those who are wise in this world. From those who have the greatest gift in literature and poetry. For those who have the greatest gift in philosophy and intellectual pursuits and science. They don't see it. God has hidden it from them. And Jesus prays the Father that he has hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and has revealed them to mere children, mere babes, as we are. Come with me to the Old Testament once again, Psalm 110. As we read in Hebrews, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I don't think our lesson this morning, our meditation on who Jesus Christ is complete without going back to Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1 is probably the text for the book of Hebrews. And if I recall correctly, it is the most quoted prophecy in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. The whole psalm is amazing, but verse 1 starts it off at the best spot. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This audible revelation that David heard. Again, this is like John chapter 17, where we get to listen in on the conversation between God the Father and God the Son. This time, instead of Jesus' words to the Father, like we had in John 17, this time it's the Father's words to the Son. And this timeless declaration of God's will for His Son to be glorified is the perfect description of where we are now in God's timetable. The Bible declares God's plan from the beginning to the end. It tells us about creation, it tells us about the fall, it tells us about the judgment of the flood, it tells us about the promises given to Abraham, the covenants to Israel, and it goes on and explains the atonement in Christ, the church age that we're living in, the coming kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. It's got all of this amazing truth, but the verse that tells us the most about who Jesus Christ is now is Psalm 110, verse 1. We have the four Gospels, a huge part of our Bible, right there at the beginning of the New Testament, declaring to us who Jesus Christ was. And it's very important to know who Jesus Christ was. But it's also very important that we as Christians keep in our minds who Jesus Christ is. Who He is. He is risen. Yes, He died, but He's not dead. Yes, He was humble, but now He's glorified. Who is Jesus Christ now? That's why when I started the question off earlier today, I didn't say, who was Jesus? Which is a good question to ask people too. But I said, who is Jesus? Which, as a question, has an implication that maybe not everyone will pick up on, but is a very important implication. That unlike Alexander the Great, who was and is not, unlike Julius Caesar, who was and is not, Jesus Christ was and is. He is alive. Psalm 110 tells us that right now, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. And what's He doing there? He's waiting. He's waiting until the time that the Father has set. When He, the Father, makes the enemies of Christ His footstool. The enemies of Christ, those who crucified Him, those who set Him at naught, those who did not see His glory but blasphemed Him, those who mocked Him, those who continue to do so, as most of the population of the world does. There are many false Christs in the world that people will proclaim and will announce their love for, but that is not the same as loving the real Christ. That to love a false Christ is to mock the real Christ. And so even in Christendom, millions or more, maybe billion, who are the enemies of Christ, enemies of His cross. And God is waiting. Jesus Christ is waiting. He could have destroyed His enemies before the cross. He could have destroyed His enemies while He was on the cross. But He didn't. He waited. Why? Because He wanted to bring people with Him to behold His glory. He wanted to bring people with forgiveness of sins who would be able to enjoy Him forever. And He's still waiting. Because there's people in the world today whom He wants to be with Him in glory. And so the most important thing for each one of us to ask ourselves is he waiting for me? Is he waiting for you? Is today your day of salvation? God says in his letter to the Hebrews, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Don't wait. Don't put off repentance. Humble yourself. Turn from your sin. Believe in Jesus Christ today. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know the day when the enemies of Christ will be made his footstool and there'll be no more opportunity for anyone to repent and believe and to come to be with Christ in his kingdom, to behold his glory. But I know that right now, today, every person has that chance. Spurgeon said, "We are not responsible for the soul that is saved, but we are responsible for the gospel that is preached and how it is preached." And we are to preach the gospel with faith, that we believe this is true, and therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And we beg and plead with the sinner, be reconciled to God, be saved. Believers, the Lord of the church is a perfect pastor. I have a short passage that I'd like to read for you about Jesus Christ as our shepherd in light of what we've read in Revelation chapter 1 and Psalm 110 and Ezekiel and Hebrews and many other passages we could have gone to. The Lord is our shepherd. We shall not lack any good thing. He guides us to rich spiritual food and peaceful rivers of grace. He rebuilds and restores the soul of each of his children. He will guide us, Ephraim Firth, in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. We can be sure of his goodness and loving kindness all the days of our lives. And we know that he will receive us into the house of the Lord forever and ever to behold his glory.